As I mentioned Sunday morning, I want to bring a lesson this evening that is not new to some of you. It will be a review. To others of you, I think probably the material is not necessarily new, but the approach may be. But in every case, no matter what the instance, it's material I think that we need to constantly be aware of. And so whether review or new, it is material that we certainly can use and in our own understanding as well as in our understanding the necessity of taking the gospel to those of our acquaintance who are not in Christ. So we're going to begin tonight talking about two everlasting covenants. As a preliminary but important to our study, let's talk about this idea of covenant. Young, in his analytical concordance, is renowned and I think thankworthy for the brevity of his definitions. And this word covenant, from the Hebrew word berith, he simply gives one word, league. We're all familiar with that word, aren't we? For example, we talk about the National Football League. What are we talking about? Well, a number of individuals who are who all have a common interest in the game of football. They are joined together to provide the game, that is management, to play the game, that is players, and at the professional level, such as the NFL, of course, they're also interested in fan participation, and that, of course, amounts to income. But the point is, they are together in something common. They're in league. We don't hear that expression much anymore. Once in a while, you recall that you would hear someone talk about two fellows who had a bit nefarious, whatever it was they planned to do that was maybe outside the law or something of that kind. They were in league togetherness. Okay? Well, this word covenant, of course, means exactly that. But we're going to talk about two types of covenants tonight. Remember, two everlasting covenants, so we're going to talk about two types of covenants. One of these is a monopluric. That is, a term we would more likely use in our time as unilateral covenant. And incidentally, before I go further and before I forget it, the material I'm going to show you here in the next instance in this slide and that we'll be talking about somewhat throughout this lesson is found in Erdmann's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And we've got a copy of that back in the old Bible lab, and there's a copy of it, a set, I should say, in the library. It's very interesting reading and very helpful talking about the subject of covenants. When we talk about a monopluric covenant, we simply mean that which has to do with the imposition of will and of conditions by a dominant party over a voiceless subordinate party. For example, Genesis 1, verse 26 and following, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over everything that creeps upon the face of the earth." And then following are certain things that God would expect of man being created in his image. Now, did God consult Adam and say, "This, I'm going to create you, and this is what I expect of you. Is that okay with you?" No, this is monopluric. Adam had nothing to say about it. Not only the conditions that God expected him to meet, but whether or not he would be under this covenant. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. The Lord God put man in the midst of the garden, and he told him, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," what? "Do not eat of that. The day that you eat, you'll surely die." Adam had absolutely no say over whether or not he would be obligated or accept the obligations and conditions of this covenant. It was monopluric, unilateral, from the standpoint of the giving of the covenant and handing down of the conditions. Now let's talk about a second kind of covenant, diplery. And I think the term that we would often perhaps apply in our time is bilateral, from the standpoint of whether or not one is going to accept participation in that covenant. But we're talking now about agreement between two parties. Now we're going to talk about two subtypes of this. And the first one is two parties of equal standing. If you'll turn to Genesis, the 31st chapter. I think we're all familiar with this story, but here is Jacob, who through his father-in-law's subterfuge worked 7 years for a daughter that he expected, Rachel, and Laban, the father-in-law, provided a substitute. Remember, Leah, the daughter he was trying to marry off. And so then Jacob, he worked another 7 years, and then after that he worked another 6, serving Laban, and prospered well, but he wanted to go back. He wanted to leave Padan Aram and go back to Canaan, and so he did. But Laban didn't want him to go, and so Jacob, with his two wives and his children and the flocks that he had accumulated, he simply left. And Laban is unhappy, to say the least. He's going to track them down, and when he does, I think it's safe to say he would not have been above killing Jacob. But if he killed Jacob, who was he killing? How about the husband of his daughters? How about the father of his grandchildren? And so they make an agreement. And the text here is somewhat lengthy in that. We're going to have to summarize this a little bit. But Laban sees the picture. At verse 43, Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock." Now, that wasn't altogether true, but this is Laban's point of view. He said, "But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant." And the covenant had to do with the fact that they would not seek harm one to the other. As a matter of fact, they heap up stones as a monument to this covenant and as a memory of it, that one would not pass beyond this monument to the other to do him harm. And they both agree to this. And in the very nature of biblical covenants, they sit down upon this heap and they eat a covenant meal together, spend the whole night there. It wasn't a handshake and okay, we're gone. It was a very ritual sort of thing. Biblical covenants were very heavy and very very ceremonial. They were very impressive. And so at verse 44, "Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, let it be a witness between you and me," and so forth. These are equal parties. They're hammering out the conditions between Laban, the father-in-law, and Jacob, the son-in-law. They are equal. But let's look at this, subtype 2. A dominant party states promises and conditions. The subordinate party has no say other than to accept the conditions in order to receive the promise. Let's take a look at Exodus, the 19th chapter. When God brings Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he brings her to Mount Sinai. And according to Exodus, the 19th chapter, and here at verse 4, God says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," does Israel have a choice as to whether or not they will obey God? Yeah, they do. So God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests holy nation, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What did Israel have to do? What dominion did they exercise over determining the conditions of the covenant? Not one thing. Not a syllable of it. But they do have a choice to make. And they make it. Look at verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agree to enter into this covenant with God and to keep the conditions that He will impose upon them in order to enjoy the blessings that God has promised. Okay? So we're going to study one of each type of covenant. God's monoteric covenant, obligation, or its obligation on all mankind, whether or not man wants to be subject to it, and God's dichloric covenant in Jesus Christ for the salvation of all who are willing to accept it. God doesn't force the blessings of the covenant on anyone, and no one can enjoy those blessings outside of that covenant. Okay? Any questions so far? Okay, let's move on then. Let's talk about God's monophyletic, unilateral covenant required of all mankind. Take a look at Isaiah, the 24th chapter and verse 5. There is a statement here, and it doesn't just apply to Israel, but rather the earth, all its inhabitants. And there are several indications in this chapter that demonstrate that this that's being said here applies not simply to Israel, but to the inhabitants of the earth, to all mankind, referred to here as the dark city, the city of confusion, not a literal city, but it is described in the sense of a community of people of darkness. And God says through Isaiah that they have, what? They have transgressed my laws. They have changed the ordinance. And they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now that idea of an everlasting covenant, I think we are familiar with the fact that the words everlasting and eternal can be modified or qualified by context. So just how extensive is the everlastingness of this covenant? We're going to put it on a timeline and progress with this so that we can determine that. Here, let's read a bit more of Isaiah 24. Back at verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth also is defiled under its inhabitants. Again, they have transgressed the laws. They have changed the ordinance. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. Curse for what? One little three-letter word? Sin. Just exactly what you see in the Garden of Eden, pronounced upon Adam and upon Eve, and they transgressed God's will. And notice the very last line of verse 6. There's a little ray of hope there. And few men are left. What does that imply? Yeah. With this curse pronounced upon all mankind because of what he has done to the Word of God and his rejection of it, there's few left. We'll explore that in a moment. But right now, we're trying to determine just how everlasting this covenant is. How far back does it reach, and how far forward? Well, we're going to see that it is exactly as the term itself indicates, that it is everlasting. At Romans 1, are we familiar with Romans, the first chapter? Yeah, everybody has read it or heard it preached on. There is so much in it, but it really pertains to the point that we're making here. Back at verse 18, Paul makes the point that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Then verse 20 is almost always quoted from this chapter, and with good reason. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now what they're without excuse concerning is the idolatry that Paul begins to discuss. These men knew God but didn't glorify him as God. They were not thankful. And so they changed the glory of the invisible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. In other words, they made idols. And in their own image, at least that would represent their own impulses and lusts and desires. But Paul is pointing out here why God's wrath is upon these people. It's very similar to Isaiah, the 24th chapter. Now, Paul goes on to talk about, and we're not going to explore all the details of this, but when men, knowing God, were not thankful, did not acknowledge him as God, and were not thankful, what law did they break? Now, this is not a trick question. If you just think a little bit about the words of Jesus, what is the first and great commandment of the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And, of course, that wasn't new. That goes back. It's quoted in Leviticus 19, I believe it is. And it goes back to the beginning of time. But Jesus also offered more than this man who questioned him had asked for. The second is like it, which is what? Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. And after Paul has pointed out the man's turning away from God, then he talks about the consequences of it in the way that man began to treat man in unrighteousness. All sorts of very lurid details about the misconduct of human beings toward one another. Failure to love their neighbor as themselves. Now, what I want us to see is down at verse 32. Paul, having talked about all of that detail, says this, who knowing, and I'm reading here from the King James translation, the New King James, Old King James would read the same, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now, some of you have the New American Standard. What does it read there? Who knowing what? Ordinance. Who knowing the ordinance of God. How far back does that go, and how far forward? Well, Paul is writing the Roman letter, we'll just say for the sake of illustration, somewhere in here, about 25 years after the cross. What's going to change of what Paul said from the cross to the end of time? Nothing. Last days, right? Okay, now notice this. These are participles that translate from the Greek participle into English present tense. Who knowing, who used to know? No, present tense. After the cross. Who knowing the ordinance of God, that those who used to practice such things, know who practice. Still, present tense. Are deserving of death. Not used to be deserving of death, but they are now. When Paul wrote this, after the cross, and therefore in the dispensation of the gospel, not only do the same, notice still present tense, but also approve, still present tense, of those who, still present tense, practice them. So here is an ordinance of God, still in effect when Paul wrote this, that will endure till the end of time. It connects with the ordinance of Isaiah's statement back at Isaiah 24 and verse 5. And how far back? Now let's go back to verse 20. When we quote that verse, we oftentimes use it like this. The Old King James says who that these people from the creation. And we use that word from in the sense of, well, you can look at the creation and you can reason, you can deduce that there is a God. That's not what Paul's saying. The word there that is translated from, or in the New King James more accurately put, since, is the little Greek word that we spell in English, A-P-O. Apo. Baer says it marks a distinction in time. It's like the, most exactly the same words you'll find at Matthew 22 and verse 46, that after Jesus had silenced the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, and then put a question to them that they could not answer, from that time, apo that time, no one dared ask him any more questions. That's the way that word is used, and that's what it means. So what Paul is saying is that since, all the way back to the creation, since from the creation of the world, man could see the existence of deity, of God, and as a consequence was without excuse for his idolatry. And so all the way back to the creation, all the way forward to the end of time, here is this that God has imposed upon man, his laws, his ordinance, an everlasting covenant. Now notice, out of all mankind, God took a little slice, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought them out of Egyptian bondage, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there gave them this law of Moses. We don't have time to elaborate much on this, but it's really an interesting thing to do. Take the Ten Commandments listed for us in Exodus 20. Just make a list of them, 1 through 10. And then go through what Paul charges mankind with in Romans 1. And start checking off the Ten Commandments. Every single one of them except one was ceremonial. The Sabbath, given to Israel as a sign of the covenant between herself and God, or God and these people, I think is a better way to put that. But the other nine are all based upon immutable and eternal moral and spiritual principles that were in existence before the law of Moses was ever given and did not cease to exist when the law was fulfilled in Christ. It still exists from the creation to the end of time. Well, let's take another step here. I think all pretty well discussed all of this, but what I want us to understand, what I want us to see is that since we have here a monopleric covenant represented by this timeline, binding upon all mankind from the creation to the end of time, let's understand that transgression of that covenant, the breaking of that covenant, has a penalty of what? Of death. You see, that's something we fail, I think, to appreciate when we talk about covenants. We say, well, a covenant is an agreement. Well, it has that element. We say a covenant is a contract. Okay. But if I want to buy a car, and I go to a dealer, and I make a deal with him, I sign a contract, and then later I cannot pay the payments, I cannot meet the conditions of the covenant, what in our society do we do? You take the car back and walk away. Right? Well, nobody walks away from a transgression of a divine covenant. When he breaks the covenant, he is under a death penalty. Now, we can demonstrate that pretty easily. Let's go to Jeremiah, the 34th chapter. This is very late in the history of Israel, and specifically of Judah. The 10 tribes have already fallen into captivity to the Assyrians. But Judah still continues, but she's in pretty dire straits. She's every bit as evil as the 10 tribes of Israel had been, and she's about to go into captivity to Babylonian exile. She is already under the dominion of the Babylonians. Zedekiah, the last king in Judah, not by God's appointment, but rather by Nebuchadnezzar. He is the ruling king at this point, and under his rule, you recall that Jews could take a fellow Jew as a servant, an indentured servant, but after 7 years was obligated to release that servant. That was stipulated by the law. Now, what's going on in Judah at this time, and this is a little bit of a picture of the corruption that existed there. The wealthy, the powerful, indentured Hebrew servants or slaves and kept them in servitude. When the 7 years came, they did not release them. Well, that's pointed out. That's sinful. And so they made a covenant before God that they would observe the law and let these people go, release them from this servitude. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this stipulation of using indentured servants but releasing them is then detailed. Now down at verse 15, then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaimed liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Now watch this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. What kind of liberty? Liberty from your well-being. Liberty to the sword, the text says. To pestilence, to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant and who have not performed the words of the covenant. Now please notice this, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. Does that sound familiar? Making a covenant, take the sacrificial animal, and this covenant is made upon the sacrifice of an animal. The blood of this animal is the blood of that covenant, and the parties to the covenant pass between the parts have of this animal. What's that signify? The animal's dead. If you pass between the parts of a dead animal, you're making a covenant, the conditions of which are to be met upon pain of death or transgression. Back in Genesis 15, this is another pretty large wrinkle. We'll not spend a lot of time with it. But you recall that when Abraham was struggling with the promise God had made to him of an heir and fulfilling all that was involved in the fulfillment of God's land and nation promise to Abraham, God told Abraham, go and gather these animals for sacrifice and do what with them? Cut them in two. All except the birds, which do not lend themselves to this so easily. But here are the parts of animals. What passed between the parts of the animals? Just the flaming torch that represented God. Abraham did not pass through. You see any signification there? Who is pledging a death for covenant transgression. Just God. When would that death occur? As I said, this is a larger wrinkle than we'd have time to pursue in a lot of detail, but didn't God provide the death for man's transgression? Man didn't die for his sin, not an atoning death, but God did. Passages like Isaiah 53, we looked upon the Messiah as smitten of God. And the text says God struck him. Really? Yes. And God's plan, God's son, and it was God's plan, put him to death. God promised the death, and God kept his word. Well, we'll maybe expand on that a little bit more in a few moments, but what we want to see is that covenant transgression incurs the penalty of death. And so in passages like Romans 1 and verse 20 and following through the end of the chapter, and particularly at verse 32, who knowing the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of what? Death. Not only practice the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And by the way, chapter 1 has to do with the nations, all the way back to the creation. But remember, out of all these nations, God chose one little slice of humanity, brought them to Mount Sinai, and gave them the law of Moses. And they have become very arrogant. Out of their fleshly descendancy from Abraham, considered themselves on the basis of that superior to others. You recall that John the Baptist warned them. I think it's Luke 3 and verse 8. You can check me on that. Repent, he said. Begin not to say within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The arrogance that they had developed and the condemnation that they expressed of all other mankind based upon their lineage back to Abraham and their having received the law of Moses was totally unjustified, particularly when they themselves were not keeping the law. And so at Romans 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judge, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do what? The same things that he's just talked about back in chapter 1. So they were very, very hypocritical. Now, having demonstrated that the nations were guilty of sin, that Israel was guilty of sin, at chapter 3 and verse 9, now he brings them all together. And at verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, we have before showed that both the Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And the passage that we're all so familiar with, all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that being the case, what then is the result? What happens when a covenant is transgressed? Well, the earth burned. It has to do with judgment. It's not talking about a literal burning up at that particular point. Verse 32, worthy of death. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. By the way, because Adam sinned, what does the passage say? Because all sinned. All right, but the consequence is death. And then chapter 6, verse 23, again, one we're so familiar with, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we got the picture that here is a covenant incumbent, bound upon man, incumbent upon man from the creation right on through the end of time. And what has mankind, all mankind, me and you included, what? We broke it. We transgressed the laws. We changed the ordinance. We broke the everlasting covenant. What is the consequence of that for all mankind, including us? It is death. Okay, let's see if God has a remedy. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? Well, sure it is. And that's what God was looking at. What was the dire situation that man had put himself in? Well, what was God's attitude about that? Okay, you did it. Forget it. You're done. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God has a remedy for man's sin only by a death for covenant transgression. Now, whose death? Our own?
Let's just note the fact that the answer to that is no, not in any sense that it is a blessing, though this is what most of the world is choosing to do. If I choose to reject God's will and die for my own sin, what am I? How about death? That has done good to you? Of course not. What is needed, was needed, and is yet, is the death of another, willing and qualified to die for us, a sacrificial death in our behalf. And so at Romans 5, we quote this passage pretty often. We hear it read by those who preside at the Lord's table pretty often, and with good reason. It certainly bears on the point. But at Romans 5, beginning at verse 6, Paul wrote, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Well, we see that in the world, don't we? Who's going to die, give his life? Well, not very readily, but sometimes it happens. Sometimes a person will give his life just in a blink of an eye to save some innocent person. In a much larger scale, about 400,000 people gave their lives to save the liberty that we enjoy in this country. 400,000 Americans. That doesn't include other allies or the death of the enemy. Little side note, I always remember General Patton's advice. He said, "The idea is not to go forth and die for your country." And his very colorful way, he said, "The idea is to make the other guy die for his country." So, with that, we lost 400,000 warriors. But the Allies, or pardon me, the Axis lost a lot more than that. So yeah, we see those willing to die for the benefit of others. And Paul points that out. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, that is, through Christ. For if when we were enemies, what is the consequence of sin? It creates enmity between the sinner and God. I doubt if most people living without Christ ever understand that. Is that a good thing for us to try to help them understand as we're striving to reach our friends and neighbors with the gospel? Outside of Christ is only enmity against God. But when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
In Psalms 85, verse 10, there is a principle here that really is important to us. It deals with mercy versus truth. What did God want to have on sinful mankind? Mercy. But truth required what? Death for transgression. Now, how do you reconcile those two? How could God possibly keep the truth of His Word that the wages of sin is death, and at the same time show mercy to the sinner? Now, that's not a simple problem, is it? It's extremely difficult. And righteousness, the requirements of righteousness and the peace that God wanted man to have with Him, have kissed each other. Now, how did that come about? Here, God's mercy is extended because of the truth of His Word, that the soul that sin shall die, was satisfied by the death of His Son, and thus righteousness and peace kissed each other. And so we've got a second everlasting covenant. I said the lesson tonight's going to talk about two everlasting covenants. Here's a second one. Let's go to Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 6. And remember, Isaiah 24 and verse 5, they have broken the everlasting covenant. And here's God making a promise. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Anybody here know how to do that? You ever go to buy food and buy it with no money? I'm thinking one way that you can do it. You can steal it. If you think that's what God is recommending here, theft. Of course not. What other, the only other avenue I can think of is open to man to have what he needs without paying for it himself. What's the word?
Mercy.
Say again?
Mercy.
No, mercy. I wouldn't disagree with that at all. I was thinking of the word grace. A gift. Something God is going to give to man. So, listen to me carefully. Let me back up a little bit. Why do you spend money for what is not great? That isn't going to nourish you at all. That's what most of the world is doing out there, is trying to imbibe something that isn't really going to do them any good. And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. That reminds you of the statements you'll find made by Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest. You will find rest, he said, in the verse 30 of that passage. Rest for your soul. And so, middle part of verse 3, and I will make, notice the future tense, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now the passage goes on, makes it very clear that it's inclusive not only of Israel, but of those that they did not know, that is the Gentile nations also. There's no doubt about the fact that this applies to the gospel. Paul quotes it, recorded for us in Acts 13, about verse 30 and following, in a synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. Paul quotes it, the sure mercies of David, and thus he is applying this prophecy to what he is preaching, and that, of course, is the gospel. Well, this is a new covenant. For this cause, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, he, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament,
those who are called may have promise of eternal inheritance. Now that passage goes on to say, and we're familiar with this, where a covenant is, there must also be the death of the testator. Now we try to make that passage, and I've done this, that this New Testament is the last will and testament of Christ, that he is the testator, we are the beneficiaries of God's inheritance and all of that. That's not what the writer's talking about. But what is the penalty for transgression? As we have noticed, it's death. So where a covenant is, there must also be the death of the one who makes it. What is the presupposition here from verse 15? For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant for the redemption of what? Transgressions. Man transgressed. And therefore there was a need for the death of someone to pay for the transgressions. Now, I have a covenant relationship with God. I failed in it. Whose death is required? Mine. But God has supplied the death. For this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions. Otherwise, the writer says, a covenant is of no force at all while the testator, while the one who makes it, lives. If a covenant is made with conditions that are to be kept upon pain of death for transgression, and transgression occurs and no death follows, then what force does the covenant have? None. That's the point the writer's making. But death was required of covenant transgressors, us, but Jesus paid the price. And so we have an everlasting covenant that promises us redemption. I want to keep us aware of the fact that here is this first everlasting covenant from the creation. Actually, it would extend from the creation to the end of time. And here is a second everlasting covenant, the assured mercies of David, and I represent before the cross by this dotted line. Well, why? Why a dotted line? Because man didn't know what was coming. He had promises, but he didn't have the details. Even the prophets, Peter said, did not know what they were saying. Even the angels desired to look into it, Peter says. So, yeah, God gave him a promise of redemption, but he hadn't revealed the details yet. But it all becomes clear here after the cross. Okay? So what kind of a covenant is this? Well, Matthew 11, 28 through 30 that we referred to a moment ago. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What kind of a promise is that? It's a promise that I will bless you if, what? You come. Can mankind refuse to come? Most mankind is refusing, and throughout history has refused to do so. Right? And so, the Great Commission, according to Mark's account, go into all the world, Jesus told the apostles, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes. Can man refuse to believe? Yes, he can. But he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And then Acts 2, verse 37 through 40, wonderful chapter that we know everything there is to know about it. We know every detail. We got it all down just exactly pat, right? Acts 2 is so full of good stuff that I think we could study the book of Acts and study nothing but Acts 2 and spend a lot of time in it. But Peter has, and his sermon is the one that's recorded,
Peter has stung these men. He's taken the sword of the Spirit and driven it into their heart. And verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what's the question? What shall we do? And Peter told them, you've sinned, you've transgressed, God's written you off, forget it, you're all done. Does God have a solution for man's sin? Yeah. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God has called. And so with many other words that he testified and exhort, saying, save yourselves. I think the New King James puts it, be saved from this twisted or corrupt generation. Who's responsible to do that? The individual who hears the gospel. Can he refuse to do that and thus not participate in the covenant? Yes, he can. If he chooses to reject this covenant, this new covenant that rests upon the death of Jesus, then he stays under this covenant as a transgressor, and the consequence is death. How many times have you tried to talk to somebody about the gospel and have them say, well, yeah, that sounds good, but I just don't want to be obligated? You ever heard that? Doesn't this person understand that he's obligated to God whether he wants to be or not, because he was created in the image of God under this monopleric covenant? Unilateral. That's what we need to try to get our friends and neighbors and family members to understand. You're under covenant obligation to God, and you have broken it. The consequence for you as a transgressor of the covenant is death. But God has a solution. The gospel is not a burden. I just don't want to have that responsibility. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be obligated. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. It's redemption. Forgiveness. Grasping the hope of eternal life in the glory of God's presence. So, how much more could we say about this? Well, a whole bunch more. But I have a hunch if I tried, you'd all get up and leave. We're right at the end of the hour, but you've been very, very patient and very attentive, and I'm grateful for that. So we just simply point out that God imposes his will, an everlasting monopolary covenant on all mankind, but all mankind has failed it. But God has provided an everlasting dietary covenant, the sure mercies of David, for all who are willing to meet its conditions for pardon and the hope of everlasting life. I hope this has been helpful to you, helping us realize that this leaves our eternal well-being in our own hands. So the question to us and to everybody is, what then will you decide to do relative to this covenant? I hope this has been helpful, and perhaps it raises some questions. If so, you would like to pursue this further, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But I hope that it can help us see the need for taking the gospel to those that we know that are not yet partakers, participants in this covenant, and thus do not have in their grasp the blessings God has procured for mankind by the death and resurrection of his Son. We've got 2 or 3 minutes left. It's been long enough, hasn't it? So let's call it good for tonight and be dismissed in prayer.